I would turn you to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord, fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. Then turn over a few pages to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2, and the portion which we have reached, Isaiah chapter 2. And we take up our reading at the fifth verse. Isaiah 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles, and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. The second chapter of Isaiah, verse 2, gives us an important indication to the point of application of this prophecy. It shall come to pass in the last days. And here we have said, is this expression, the last days, or that day, or those days, which occurs time and again in this prophecy of Isaiah, and speaks of the New Testament age. For in the purposes of God, all time and history falls into but two divisions, the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era, the former days and the last days. And in the purposes and in the sovereignty of God, we live in that second of the two great divisions. We live in those last days. And we spent some time looking at various verses of Scripture to corroborate this statement. And we observed the New Testament age being those last days in which God has spoken unto us by his Son, being those last days in which the Apostle Paul tells us sin, alas, will increase, and wicked men and deceivers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. All of these things are characteristics of the last days. John, in his epistle, tells us it is the last time. And this is all we need to know, and this is all we need to concern ourselves with regarding the timing of the prophecies here spoken of. We can dispel and dismiss all these fallacies and errors propounded by men concerning millennia and dispensations and eras and epochs and so on, and concern ourselves with this, the New Testament age in which we live, this period of time between the first and second advents of our Lord Jesus. And it is of those days that the prophet is speaking in the verses that follow. And we observed in verses 2 to 4 of this prophecy a depiction of the true church of God, of the people of God in every age, in this New Testament age. And one said that the language of these verses is far above anything that could be said or claimed or expected for earthly Jerusalem or any geographical or natural thing. It is spiritual in its meaning and its interpretation. And here we have the exaltation of the work of the Lord and of God's church being made clear, and how there would be this flowing unto it and this coming unto it of all his true people, whether Jew or Gentile, and how there would be this spread of the gospel spoken of. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is not teaching universal salvation. It is not speaking of the appearance upon earth of some sort of Christian utopia. No, indeed. For as we compared these verses with Micah, we see that still the Lord makes a very clear distinction. He makes a discernment. He judges amongst the nations and shall rebuke many people. There are many, alas, who will never turn, who will never hear, who will never believe. But concerning his true saints, there is then contained in that fourth verse that beautiful image of how those from so many diverse and varied backgrounds and lines of descent and countries of the world and social stratas and so on are brought into a state of peace and of union in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all are one in him. And those former divisions and differences and conflicts and animosities that existed for earthly reasons and for nationalistic or human reasons are stilled and are dissipated, and there is this glorious harmony and fellowship of the saints of God. Which brings us in our considerations this morning to this fifth verse. And you might note that it is indicated by a paragraph break in our English translation of the Bible here, and rightly so, because there is clearly a distinct turn or change in the language and in the point of application which is now being made. Because here in verse 5, the prophet now directs his words to those earthly people amongst whom he labored and to whom he brought God's word. Oh, house of Jacob. O house of Jacob. And it is perhaps worth registering as we read Isaiah's prophecy, and as indeed we read other of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, very often when this description is used, when this language is used of the people, of the Jews, it is speaking of them in a very earthly sense. Because you know something about Jacob and about Jacob's history. Jacob was his name by birth. Jacob was the name he was given by virtue of something of his nature, which manifested itself even in his delivery. And as you know, it means a grasper of the heel, or to use a more plain language, a deceiver, which was what that euphemism or metaphor implied. It was not a particularly favorable name. It was not a pleasant name for him to carry, as it spoke of his natural condition and of his fallen nature and of his deceitful tendencies, which of course we find throughout Jacob's early biography. Until of course that time when the Lord met him at Peniel. And you remember how it was then that God gave him not only a new name, but also a new nature to go with that name. And we observe something of Jacob's conversion even in that, that the Lord said that he could be known as Israel, which meant a prince with God, one that had power in God or through God or from God. This was a more worthy name, Israel. And this is used increasingly of him in his later life and in the latter part of his biography. And of course, it was that name that eventually devolved upon the whole nation. So when a prophet reverts to Jacob's original name, to his earthly name, it is rarely flattering. And it is often an indication that the people are being spoken to at a very earthly level and in a very natural manner. And that is precisely the change which we observe in this fifth verse. Because having spoken in this high and lofty language of the New Testament Church of God, the prophet now turns his words, or God turns the prophet's words, to those Jews amongst whom he lived and to whom he also spoke. And they were not in a good condition. We have previously observed the historical period in which Isaiah worked and in which he brought his prophecies, and the reigns of those kings during which he prophesied. Now, whilst in the main these were good kings, and whilst much of their periods or tenure in office was prosperous and was favourable, it was not consistently so. And particularly as the Assyrian Empire was making manoeuvres upon the eastern and northern borders of the land, the people were not universally trusting in God. They were not considering their ways. They were not being reproved or warned by the things which were going on around them, not even when the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, were invaded and carried away into exile. Those down in the southern tribes of Judah and around Jerusalem were not sufficiently warned or put upon their guard by these things. And it is to them that Isaiah speaks here in serious tones. O house of Jacob, he says to them, somewhat pejoratively, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting and a very instructive form of words. You see, those people, the southern tribes of Judah, had much of God's word amongst them. They had received many, indeed the majority of the prophets had come unto them. And even at this period of time, we know how both Isaiah and also Micah were simultaneously active in their midst. They had the word of God. They had the laws of God. They had the writings of Moses, which had been passed down to them and had been preserved amongst them. And whilst their northern neighbours, whilst those 10 tribes that split away in the time of civil war, had disregarded so much of it and had lost sight of it and were walking contrary to it, down here in Judah, the word of God still existed. They still had the priests amongst them. They still had prophets amongst them. They still had the temple of God in their midst, in their capital city, Jerusalem. They had many advantages. They had, we might say, the light of the Lord. They had the light of truth. They had the light of revelation. They had the light of the understanding and knowledge of God. They were not in darkness as heathen nations. They were not in a twilight state as their northern neighbors were. They had the light of the Lord. They knew what God's word said. They had the priests. They had the prophets. They had the law. But it was not the having of it that mattered. It was not merely the possession of those things in a physical and or in a practical way that mattered. The challenge to them was this: they had the light of the Lord, but they were not walking according to that light which they had been given. O house of Jacob, says Isaiah reprovingly to them, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Not simply to have it, not simply to know it or know where to obtain it, but to walk in the good of it, to put it into practice, to do what it says. You see, my friends, this is the vital thing. And this principle, being expressed so severely to the Jews of old, obtains to the present time and is relevant also to ourselves in this our day. You see, my friends, we have the light of the Lord. We have his truth. We have it here in our hands. We have it in black and white. We have it in ink upon the page. We have all these tremendous spiritual advantages. We still have freedom of religious expression. We are still at liberty to gather together as we do today to hear the word of God expounded and expressed. We have a great and a very goodly heritage of Christian literature, and we have the labors of God's servants through former generations preserved for our benefit and for our use. We have the light. None could ever stand before the judgment seat of God, certainly not from this land or from this period in history, and say that they never could obtain the truth, or that they could never have had the truth, or that they must be excused because they remained in complete darkness. No, my friends. God has shined forth his light. God has given us light. But, my friends, the question is, will it be walked in? Will it be obeyed? You remember what John says in his first epistle. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. My friends, the light of truth is given us. It is shined forth for a reason and for a purpose and with an end and object in view, namely, that those who have it, that those who see it, may walk in the good of it. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you were contained in some completely darkened environment, some place or some region utterly devoid of any light, so dark that you could not see your hand in front of your face. And as if that were not bad enough, it were some place filled with perils and hazards and dangers and snares and all kinds of enemies and foes and all manner of things to endanger your life and your safety. And being in total darkness, you would be unable to do anything to avoid those things or to preserve yourself or to be spared from them. And then a light is shined forth. A light is given. A light beams into that area and illuminates a certain region and shows perhaps a path before you, or shows a door that might be passed through, or shows a safe way that might be taken, or illuminates certain of the perils and hazards in order that they can be avoided. Now, my friends, for an individual to be in possession of that light, to have that light shine before them, but then not to walk accordingly, and to say to themselves, well, although this light is illuminating a path in front of me, and although it is showing me the dangers, and it is showing me a safe way to go, I don't care for it. I shall close my eyes. I shall behave as though I had no light. I shall ignore what is being illuminated in this beam of light, and continue acting as though I were blind, and acting as though I could not see, and straying from side to side, to all kinds of dangers and hazards. We would say it was complete folly, and indeed it would be. But my friends, not half so foolish as the spiritual equivalent of this simple analogy. To be in possession of the Word of God and His truth, and to ignore that, and to stop one's ears, and to stiffen one's neck, and to harden one's heart against those things, is folly of a different order altogether. And yet, my friends, alas, that there are so many in precisely that category. They hear the Word of God. They hear the truth of God. They have it in their ears, perhaps in their hands, in their mouths even, in their memories and in their understanding. But they do not walk in it. They do not obey it. They do not act in accordance with it. Not only is it folly, but it is also an exacerbation of sin. We might say that if those who had no light walked in darkness and not according to light, then they might almost have some mitigation. They might almost have some justification or some excuse. But to have the light and ignore it, to have the light but continue to walk in darkness, is to lie, is to do not the truth, is to have not God, as John expressed it there in his first epistle. O house of Jacob, says Isaiah, and his words ring down the years to ourselves in our day and age, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The Jews there in Judah were not walking according to the light and the truth of God in their day. The Assyrian Empire was immediately to their eastern border, having swept across that region of the world, invading and conquering numerous nations. They had swept away so much of the Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites, and were come into the northern region of Israel itself, and were making their presence felt there. And at precisely this time, when that faithful remnant in the tribes of Judah should have been seeking the Lord's face and should have been examining themselves and their ways, they were doing very different things. Things which Isaiah goes on to describe. They be replenished, verse 6, from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Now those persons in Judah were wondering what was to be done to prepare themselves or to save themselves from Assyrian invasion and conquest. And rather than hearkening to the word of God, and rather than hearkening to the voice of the prophets, and rather than considering their history from the beginning of Genesis to the present time, and to learn the lessons of that, they were instead taking entirely humanistic and rationalistic steps, as they imagined, for their preservation. They were seeking help and assistance from other nearby nations. There were the remnants of certain nations to their eastern border. To the west were the Philistines, who occupied certain tracts of the coast and one or two other countries. They were ancient enemies of the Jews, and with good reason, both practical and historic and spiritual reasons. But now, faced by the imagined greater threat of Assyria, these Jews were trying to enter into pacts and into agreements and into arrangements with these other nations. They were looking to the east and thought that they might replenish themselves and strengthen their armed forces with people from out of those eastern regions, from the Arabian nations, from amongst the Edomites and Ammonites and Moabites and so on. And as if that were not enough, they were also looking west to the Philistines, and to try and arrange pacts and truces with the Philistines and ask them to help defend them against the Assyrians. In fact, any sort of strangers, any sort of foreign assistance or power that might be obtained, or assistance that could be secured, that pleased them. They pleased themselves in the children of strangers. But of course, with these agreements and associations that began to form between the Jews and the Philistines and these other foreign nations, there were other things that came in too. It was not just people, it was not just military assistance, but it was ideologies as well, and religious practices. We know something about the Philistines. They had their god Dagon and various other deities worshipped by these nations round about. And as those people came in, and as agreements and accords were formed between them, their gods came, their practices came. The Philistines were soothsayers. They had ways they imagined of divining the future or receiving knowledge of the future from their false gods. And before long, the Jews were giving credence to those things as well. These things came in too. But that was not all. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. You see, if one wanted to secure the assistance of adjoining nations and of other military forces or of mercenary military forces, one had to have the means to pay them. And the Jews there in Judah were taking measures to ensure that they could do that. And they had been stockpiling all sorts of reserves, and they had been building up treasures in the land. They had been seeking to reinforce their finances and to build up silver and gold and treasures and other things that might be used in the event of an Assyrian invasion. They could use these things, they imagined, to buy foreign powers or the assistance of foreign armies, or if the worst came to the worst, perhaps they could try and pay off the Assyrians. They could pay tribute money, as was sometimes an arrangement that was made. They could yield up all the treasures and goods of the land to the Assyrians in the hope of not being invaded and to maintain a degree of national independence. And this is what they were trying to do now, filling the land with treasures. And as we read something of their history in the Kings and Chronicles, you'll find how many times different kings at different periods of their history began to plunder the very temple of God, or stripped the metalwork from their own palaces in order that they might have something to give, to obtain the help of foreign powers, or to buy off their enemies if they came to the crunch. And this is what was going on now. But in order to have as many options as possible and to pursue as many different avenues as possible, we read still further, their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Now perhaps they could have money and obtain foreign support. Perhaps they could have money to buy off their enemies or to pay tribute instead. But they were preparing themselves on another front as well. Maybe. Maybe they could attempt military resistance themselves. Maybe they could mount an opposing force. So they were trying to strengthen their military. They were building up their horses and their chariots and strengthening the cavalry against any potential invasion by Assyria. This, they thought, might be another line to defend themselves and to prevent Assyrian conquest. And on top of this, verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. There were those seeking to obtain foreign assistance, those seeking to buy off their enemies, those seeking to build up the military for an offensive line of defense. There were those turning to religious means, but not the true worship of God, not obedience to his word and to his ways, but any kind of superstition or pagan or heathen practice which they could hear of or which they thought they could adopt. This they would do too. And they were making themselves new idols. They were fashioning themselves new gods. They heard of those that worshipped Baal, and those who worshipped Asherah, and those who worshipped Bel and Nebo, and all these other imagined and false gods. And now they were fashioning idols of them for themselves, making them with their hands, setting them up, and saying, quickly, let's develop this new practice, this new religious order, this new form of worship. And maybe that will save us. Maybe Baal will save us, or Asherah will save us, or Dagon will save us. And so they were filling the land with idols, never stopping to consider that they were literally relying for their safety upon a fictitious deity which they had invented themselves, praying to statuettes and to idols that they had physically made with their own hands, with their own fingers. My friends, the folly of it should be apparent upon the very surface, but alas, to so many. They have been blind to the stupidity of it down through the generations. They cannot see that a god that they have invented themselves, that they have dreamt up in their own minds, that they imagine a shape or a likeness for, and then make that likeness in stone or in metal or in wood. How can it help you when you have invented it yourself? How can it exist when you are the person who has dreamed it up? And yet this was the way in which they were walking, and this was precisely what they were doing. And the nearer the Assyrians got, and the more the threat seemed to increase, and the nearer the danger drew, the more furiously they were following these different lines, doubtless different parties in Judah, each pursuing a different avenue by which they thought deliverance was to be obtained. But none of them registered this. As verse 6 commences, therefore thou, this is God, hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. The thing that was really needed, indeed the being, the person who was most needed, the only source of true help, the only means of aid and deliverance, they had ignored. They had forgotten and had failed to realize that God was absent, that Jehovah himself had forsaken them. And whilst all society from the mean man to the great man, as they're described in verse 9. In every level of Jewish society at that stage, all were pursuing their different man-made and man-invented ideas. None considered this, that they had forsaken God, and that God was absent from their midst. And he who was their only source of help, they had forgotten to seek unto. And his absence they had not missed. This is the nature of the prophecy which Isaiah brings to the people. This is the folly which he exposes. This is the sin which he brings to view. Walk in the light of the Lord, because he has forsaken you. Whilst you are pursuing all these man-made schemes, these human ideas, you have forgotten God. You have not sought his presence and his aid. You have not walked in the light of his word and his truth. How can you hope to be delivered in his absence? Now, my friends, I'm sure that the parallels and the connections to ourselves and to the Church of God in the present day immediately present themselves to your minds. Because here is precisely what we see in the lives of churches and, alas, in the lives of individual Christians. A dependence upon all these other things, upon precisely the things which are here mentioned, instead of upon God. In the lives of individual persons, for example, perhaps they come to some state of need, or perhaps they feel some pangs of conscience, or perhaps they begin to think upon the mortality of their own lives and of the eternity that awaits them. But instead of seeking unto God, instead of turning to the only source of help and aid, they go to all these other things, first of all. They think perhaps they will cultivate the friendship of the world. They think they will perhaps strengthen themselves or get some assistance from other men, from their fellow humans. The children of strangers, they think, will be of some assistance or of some aid. Or perhaps they begin to depend upon financial means or wealth. They think if they have a successful career, if they have a sufficiently robust bank balance, then that will be the answer to all their problems, and that will fill the hole in their lives, and that will deal with the issues of their soul. Or perhaps they think there are some other human means, some other man-made notions which will be of some assistance. Or maybe they begin to explore every sort of religion and philosophy and theory of men which purports to be of some help to the soul, to some aid to the mind of man in his anxieties and fears. These, they think, will be of some help to them. No, indeed. As the Jews of old proved, none of those things individually, nor all of them in combination, would be of any help or aid if God were absent. It was to him that they should seek. It was to him that they should turn. Or what about the church? Because as we have said before, Judah, those southern tribes, stand more properly as a type of the true people of God, the faithful remnant. And alas, how much of this mindset we see amongst the professed people of God, amongst so-called Christian churches. They feel themselves in some sort of danger, perhaps, in some sort of need. They think that modern society is opposed to them, and it is on their borders, and it is a threat to them. And so they think, how will we survive? How will we preserve our church? How will we preserve our religion into a future generation? And they think, well, we're going to have to get along better with the world. We're going to have to invite the world in. We're going to need to learn the ways of the heathen and get more human support. How do human societies attract members and attenders? How do worldly organizations bring in the masses? What are their communication techniques? What are their recruitment methods and so on? Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's bring in the Philistine ideas from the West and the Arabian ideas from the East. And let's bring in the ideas of children of strangers, people who have no notion of true Christianity and who are entirely foreign to it and it's alien to them. Let's bring them in for help and support. Or maybe financial success is the way to ecclesiastical success. Let's drum up more funds. Let's have fundraising campaigns and ways to get more money and perhaps make an ostentatious show of that money with grand buildings and light and sound and all the rest of it. And this will bring them in. Or perhaps instead they begin to adopt the policies and practices of other religions, of false religions, of idolatrous religions. Their ways of thinking. Their philosophies, these they say, well, these will be good ideas. We can marry these along with Christianity. We can have a bit of heathenism and a bit of true biblical Christianity and hope that the end result will be more palatable to people or be more advantageous to people or will save us from ecclesiastical extinction in the future. Therefore, God has forsaken them. You see, when professed Christians go on in this way and intend to do entirely without God and think that they will do it all by themselves, why should God not leave them to it? Why should he not withdraw his hand? Why should he not, metaphorically speaking, take a step back and say, well, if that's the way you want it, if that's the way you think you are going to survive, if that's what you think is good for you as an individual or as a church, then you try it. God, we might say, would be entirely justified in so acting. But, by very virtue of the fact that Isaiah came with this prophecy of old, we see that they were not entirely forsaken of God. That God did not deal with them as their sinful intents deserved. He did not entirely give them up to their own way of thinking and to these foolish ideas and to these humanistic plans. Because here he is in the person of Isaiah, warning them, cautioning them, calling them back to himself. The theme which is here before us and the reason we read to the end of the chapter is because here it is in the last verse of the chapter as well, as God by his prophet encapsulates something of that which is contained in verses 5 through to 9 and says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease ye from man. Man's religion, man's money, man's aid, man's ideas, man's philosophies. Leave them, says God. Forsake those. Cease from those first. Because the very best of men, the very best of man's ideas have been spawned in the minds of creatures whose breath is in their nostrils, who are dependent upon air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink, who are such feeble, fragile creatures, creatures of a moment, whose lives are perhaps 70 or 80 years and then they are gone, humanly speaking. Why rely upon any man for help? Why trust upon any man-made means when you consider how weak the source is, how deficient the origin is? Why would you have any confidence in men at all, or in man's ways? Or indeed, since we are human ourselves, in our own ideas, in our own notions, in our own opinions, they cannot be trusted. They cannot be relied upon because of our very mortality and our frailty and our fallibility. What is man to be accounted of by comparison, or rather, by contrast, with God. With God, who is eternal. With God, who is self-existent. With God, who is immortal and omnipotent
and the only wise God, and illimitable, and without either beginning or end of days. How can any man, or all humanity in combination, with all their ideas and theories and notions, begin to compare with God? My friends, if we were to try and account for these things, if we were to try and take a measure of the value of these things, and were to have, on the one hand, all that man can suggest, and all that man can offer, and all that man can do, supposedly, on the one hand, and the very least part of God on the other, how would the account square up? We would conclude that man could not be accounted for anything, did not in his grand total really account for anything at all. My friends, in considering these words of Isaiah, my mind was turned, as perhaps yours was too, to the 20th Psalm, where we find that verse 7, which echoes almost Isaiah's words here to the people. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And you see, this verse 7 comes as the culmination of the arguments of this psalm. It is, if you like, the conclusion, although it occurs in this particular place in the psalm. Because the psalmist, in contemplating God, has acknowledged that it is the Lord who hears in the day of trouble. The Lord who hears, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. You see, those Jews, if they wanted help from the Philistines, they would have to ask for help. If they wanted help from other nations, they would have to inform them of their need. If they wanted to purchase horses and chariots, they would have to go and make that desire known to those who sold horses and chariots. But you know, my friends, as regards ourselves and God, he hears us before ever we have spoken a word. He knows us and our situation and our need without us having to say anything. The Lord hears us in the day of trouble. Indeed, his very name is sufficient by way of defense. And his means of helping, and his means of supporting, and his means of saving don't have to come from the material things of this world, don't have to come from human sources. He does not have to use any intermediate or secondary agency at all if he does not wish to. God can send help out of Zion. God can strengthen us from the sanctuary. God, you see, is unique in all those to whom we might turn to in support or aid, in that he stands outside and above and beyond and around all other things. He is able to send us support and aid and to strengthen us from sources not to be found in this world or in material things. It is God who can grant, verse 4, according to thine own heart and to fulfill all our counsel. He can do, as Ephesians tells us, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. What a thing, my friends. Perhaps in times of need, perhaps in times of distress, we imagine what the solution would be. We think what the best possible outcome would be. We picture in our minds an idealized situation which we would like to be brought into. And perhaps sometimes we think, well, it's a fantasy. It's a mere imagination. Things could never improve to that degree. We could never really hope to be brought into a situation like that. Oh, my friend, God can do more. God can abundantly exceed that which you even imagine. The best outcome that you can think is as nothing compared to what God can do. We will rejoice in thy salvation, says David, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Not in the name of the Philistines or the name of these eastern nations or the name of the children of strangers, We won't set up banners saying financial well-being. We won't set up banners saying human defense. We will set up banners that bear the name of our God. That's all we need. If we have God, then there is nothing else to be added to that. There is nothing required as an alternative to that. If we can call upon the name of the Lord and affix to that personal pronouns and call him our Lord and our God, that is all we will ever need. And David, who you remember had a difficult life of ups and downs, of vicissitudes, of temporal successes and then seeming defeats, who knew what it was to be poor, who knew what it was to be rejected, who knew what it was to be a wanted man and to have his very life threatened, who knew what it was to have enemies without and enemies within, and those of his own family turned against him. David experienced all that. But he could still say, as he does in verse 6 of this psalm, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." Having considered all these things, and having made these glorious statements and expounded this wondrous truth, he comes in verse 7 to his conclusion. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, some in money, some in means, some in man. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. Oh, that we may thus be instructed and exhorted ever to call upon the name of the Lord for his glory. Amen.
Amen. We conclude by singing together in 586. 586, which, taking up this theme, says, "Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses. Who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. Thee alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm from woes, our grace and sure salvation." 586. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.